let me remind you and encourage you to be coming to the pre-service prayer meetings. 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, and then as we've changed our service this evening to 6 o'clock, the prayer meeting time will commence at 5:30. We've been having fairly good turnouts. Good turnout this morning. Mostly women, not opposed to women coming to the prayer meetings, but I'd certainly like to see some men coming out as well. So I encourage you, please, to make plans. We should perhaps make the announcement that church will start at 5:30. You make plans to be here and then to pray with us before the time of the actual worship service. One other announcement before we get into the message this morning. As you know, this church has an open policy as far as the sacrament of baptism is concerned. Whatever your particular mode of baptism or preference for baptism, that's completely up to you. I don't care, as long as you don't care what anybody else happens to hold. I'm saying that because after the Sunday school hour this morning, we're going to have the sacrament of baptism, and those who would like to stay for that are welcome. Mr. and Mrs. David Stair will be having their daughter baptized, and we'd like to make a general invitation for all those interested who would like to stay after the Sunday school time to stay if you like. Judges chapter 4. Begin reading with verse 1. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Labido, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel, in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will certainly go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. We'll be considering this morning portions from chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the book of Judges concerning the deliverance effected by Deborah and Barak. We'll end our reading, however, with verse 9 of the fourth chapter. My theme in these past few weeks has been the Christian conflict. There is a battle for us to fight. There's a battle against sin. There's a battle against the world. There's a battle against apostasy. There's a battle against popery that we must, as fundamental, orthodox, Bible-believing Christians, be engaged in. We have the promise of God of victory. We have the promise of God's armor that He's going to give us to fight the battle. We have the weaponry that God has given to us, the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. We have that promise to us. We have the instruction that we saw last week from the book of Nehemiah that we are to take to ourselves the sword and the trowel and fight the battle and progress and make advances in the work that God has called for us to do. Now, here in the book of Judges, we have examples of stern warning. Examples of warning as to what will happen if we are not engaged in that conquest and in that battle that God has set before us to be engaged in. All of the problems, and you've read the book of Judges, I'm sure, and all of the problems that you read of in the book of Judges that were encountered by the children of Israel, all stem back, all relate back to one basic fault: Israel's failure to completely possess the land of Canaan. Israel had become disobedient in that they failed to complete the battle that God had set before them. God gave them the land. God said, I'm driving out these Canaanites from before you. Now you go in and possess the land. God had given victory. Israel was but to appropriate that given victory to themselves, act as though God had given the victory, and possess the land. But they were incomplete in their obedience. If you'll take a look over in the first chapter, we find this stated time and again there in verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. Verse 28 of that same chapter. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute, and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Time and time again, we have in these opening chapters of the book of Judges the record that the people of Israel were not completely obedient to God in fighting that battle. They left some of those Canaanites around. Oh, for different reasons, they gave up the battle. Sometimes through intimidation. There in that verse 19 that we read, we had a reference to those chariots of iron. The enemy appeared to be too great. Because the enemy was so strong, they had those chariots of iron. They were intimidated, and they stopped the battle. Sometimes they stopped the battle because of alliances that they made with the enemy. Look there in chapter 2 of the book of Judges. They entered into agreements. Verse 2, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? The Lord said, you don't enter into any agreements with those Canaanites. You stay absolutely separate from them. You separate yourselves from them by killing them, by exterminating them. But certainly you don't enter into any alliance, any treaty with them. But the people of Israel disobeyed. And because of those agreements, because of the fact they wanted to spare the Canaanites in order to use them as slaves for their own advantage, the Lord was forced to bring judgment upon them. And this failure to do battle, this overwhelming desire that these people had for peace, regardless of the cost, forms the basis of all of the problems that we find in this book of Judges. And you find there a cycle, a depressing and a deteriorating cycle of events that we find going time and again in the book. You'll notice the apostasy in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and so forth. They fell into apostasy. Because of that apostasy, because of that disobedience, the Lord brought judgment upon them. Notice verse 14. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. in response to the people's apostasy, in response to the people's failure to fight the battle that God had set before them, God brought them into times of oppression. And then after the people were in that oppression, in that servitude, they repented, they prayed, and the Lord, as we find in verse 16, raised up for them a judge. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. But the cycle goes on. You read in verse 17 and following. When that judge died, the people again forsook the Lord. Oppression once again came around. Time and again in this book, we have this repeating cycle. The sin comes. The people are oppressed. The Lord sends deliverance. You'd think the people would have learned the lesson. And we find ourselves asking the question, as we see this deliverer after deliverer coming, when is the final deliverer going to come? And every one of these judges that the Lord raises up to bring deliverance temporally to the people speak to us of that final deliverance, that final victory that the Lord Jesus Christ has already accomplished for us. He's given us the victory. And because of that, we are then to experience the victory in the battle that we have set before us. Now, as we look into this problem this morning, we're going to limit ourselves just to the situation regarding Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 4 and 5. And may we be able to see this morning not only the problem that we can face if we give up in the battle, but also the remedy that God is going to fight. Despite Israel's unfaithfulness, God demonstrated His loyalty to them by effecting a supernatural victory, which, although supernatural, demanded the participation of the people of God. This is the lesson that we want to learn this morning. Interesting background here in these two chapters. We have a narrative account in chapter 4. We have a poetic account in chapter 5. A poem of victory. It was not unusual in the Old Testament, after times of victory, for a song to be sung. You recall in the 11th, or what is it, the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus, after the Lord had brought the people of Israel through that Red Sea, after they had experienced that great victory, after the Egyptians were all drowned in the sea, that Moses and Israel sang the song there in Exodus 15 in response, in celebration of that great victory that God had brought for them. And here the victory that we're going to see in these fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Judges is just as miraculous, it's just as supernatural as the destruction of the Israelites or of the Egyptians there at the Red Sea. So it's a very fitting fact that we have here the two accounts, one prose and one poetry, both giving us complementary discussions of this event. Notice, first of all, please, the oppression that the people experienced. There in the first three verses of chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8 of chapter 5, we have a description of the oppression experienced by the people. This oppression came from the Canaanites. These same Canaanites that were spared there in chapter 1. These Canaanites that were spared because the people of God thought that they could use the Canaanites. Several of those tribes, we're told, spared these people to make them slaves, to use them for their advantage. The Lord had said to completely destroy this people, to have complete and absolute victory over this people. But they began to reason in themselves. Say, well, we need somebody to clear this land. We need somebody to harvest our crops. You know, if we spare some of these Canaanites, we could use them as slaves to our advantage. So they kept them alive. There's a lot of us. There's a lot of modern Christians who have victory over sin. The Lord has accomplished for us victory. We are to be dead to sin. alive unto Christ. But we begin to reason and say, well, that's not so bad. I can do that and I can use it to my advantage. Thinking that we can control the situation. These folks thought they can control the Canaanites. The Canaanites grew in their strength, grew in their power. And soon those whom they first thought they could control became the oppressor, became that which had control over their lives. And sin is exactly the same way. You cannot play around with sin. You cannot use sin to your own advantage. You may think you can control it. You may think you can govern your own situation. But I guarantee you, if the Word of God is true, that sin is soon going to grow in its power. And it's going to soon have the dominion and the rulership over you. We must be victorious. So be warned. It's impossible to be the ruler of sin. It's going to be the one that has the complete domination, just as these Canaanites were taking domination over the people of Israel, whom God had given victory over these people. But they were not completely obedient in fighting the battle. They stop the battle. And if we stop the battle against sin, if we stop the battle against the apostasy, if we stop fighting that which God has set before us to fight, then we're going to find ourselves being controlled. We're going to find ourselves being oppressed. Here is the danger of not fighting the battle, of not being engaged in the warfare that God has set before us. We've talked about that warfare in these past weeks. If we do not become doers of the Word in that regard, we're going to be oppressed. And the enemy is going to have the control over us. But notice, please, that God used these Canaanites as the agents of punishment. For God does not chastise His people without a cause. We find in the 5th chapter, in the 8th verse, the extent of the influence that these Canaanites have. And this illustrates my principle very clearly. Here were these people who were the people of the true God. They had witnessed the power of God time and time again in their history. But they spared the Canaanites. And it wasn't long before those whom they sought to dominate dominated them to the extent they were even taking the gods of the Canaanites. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Because of their idolatry, this war was going to be inevitable. For God was not going to tolerate. God could not tolerate that shared worship. And so He brings the oppression. There in chapter 4 and verse 2, you notice the hand of the Lord. It was the Lord that sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of kings. Lord, because of His displeasure with the incomplete obedience of the people, raised up this oppression, this trouble, to bring the people to a place of repentance, to bring the people to a place once again of that being engaged in the conflict that was set before. And the instruments here were Jabin and Sisera. As Israel became complacent in their situation, they thought they had peace. They thought they had prosperity. They thought they had everything under control. They became complacent, just as the people back in Nehemiah chapter 4 last week, when that wall was half finished, became again susceptible to attack. Here the people of Israel had become complacent. And that gave Jabin and Sisera, the armies of Canaan, the ability to take courage, to rebel against these people of God. Jabin was the political leader, called here the king of Canaan. He gave adhesion to a large number of city-states that went up to make the territory of Canaan. There was no kingdom of Canaan. Canaan consisted of various city-states, each having their own sovereign. But Jabin was able in this alliance to come as that one who gave adherence and adhesion to that alliance. He held the treaty together, And so here he's called the king of Canaan. Elsewhere we have reference to the kings, plural, of Canaan. And this is very interesting, as Canaan existed as a situation of independent city-states, each having no relationship one to another. That when God first brought the people into the land to bring them conquest, that the Lord destroyed miraculously that city of Jericho. Theoretically, had Joshua to effect the conquest, he would have had to conquer every single city, lay siege to every single city throughout the entire land, a process that would take many, many years to accomplish. But the Lord, in his sovereignty, gave a miraculous defeat of the city Jericho. They marched around it, the city fell. There, that impregnable defense that the people of Canaan had their reliance on was shattered. And so what happened after that? All these other kings, these independent kings around the rest of Canaan, they began to think, well, if that's all they have to do to destroy us, let's bind ourselves together. So they formed a union. They formed a treaty, such as we have here in this fourth and fifth chapter. They bound themselves together. And then Joshua did not have to go city by city to destroy them. The Lord brought them all together in his sovereignty, and he wiped them out in one battle. Saved a lot of time. But there was God's providence and God's sovereign control in the situation. But here again, we have a coalition. And Jabin, because of his key position there at Hazor, which was on a key route on the trade routes to Egypt, was able to give adherence to this treaty. So he's called the King of Canaan. But the most important character here is Sisera, the military genius, who, with his 900 chariots, with his multitude of foot soldiers, were bringing Israel to utter hopelessness, utter defenselessness. And certainly the army that he commanded was great. Israel had no chariots. Israel did not have the weaponry that Sisera had. And so the people of God here were held defenseless. There appeared to be no hope from a natural viewpoint. And the people, therefore, became intimidated. They gave up. They did not fight because of their fear of the enemy. In verses 6 through 8 of chapter 5, we have the extent of this helpless oppression. Economically, commerce and agriculture was at a standstill. The main highways could not be used. All the individual travelers, all the caravans had to walk by the bypaths, those twisting, narrow bypaths which made the progress difficult and slow. And no doubt the reason those main thoroughfares were unusable was because of those patrolling chariots, marauding chariots, under the leadership of Sisera. The people had to retreat because of the enemy. The farmlands, the agriculture, was brought to a standstill. Notice there in verse 7, the inhabitants of the villages ceased. These villages refer to those little communities outside the walled cities, those little communities outside the protection of the city wall. And because again of the pilfering, because again of the marauding of the forces of Sisera, those who dwelt outside in those unwalled villages were forced to retreat into the place of safety. Consequently, all of the agricultural endeavors had to cease. They were unprotected. The people of Israel, economically, were brought to a standstill. But their morale also suffered. We find in verse chapter 8, or in chapter 5, verse 8, that there was a shield, or was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel. There was a formidable foe or force they could have had. But although they had 40,000 that were able to fight, You couldn't find a shield or a spear among them. They were intimidated by that enemy, and they would not raise a weapon in their defense. And as I suggested last week, the greatest weapon, the most effective weapon of the enemy, is that intimidation. If he can get the people of God afraid, if Satan can cause us to fear the outcome of the battle that we find ourselves in, then we're going to retreat. We're going to find ourselves not being engaged in the battle. And so we're rendered ineffective because of the fear that we have of the enemy that stands before us. It's easy for us to stay away from the battle when we look at we don't stand a chance against all of these fiery darts of the devil. We don't stand a chance against all the forces of apostasy. We don't stand a chance against all the forces of popery. We might as well give in. We might as well stop the conflict. We're intimidated, just as Israel. They had the forces, but because they were afraid of the enemy, they did not fight. May God grant to us the courage, realizing that although the enemy is great, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And victory's ours. It's been accomplished. But there's the oppression. And I say to you that this is exactly what will happen if we don't fight the battle. We cannot maintain our ground. We can't simply say, well, I'm going to defend myself. No. If we're not actively engaged in the conflict, if we're not on the advance for Christ, then we're going to be overtaken. This church is not going to do anything for God unless we are on the attack, unless we are militant in our stand, unless we are standing without apology on the Scripture, unless we are fighting with all of our God-given ability through the Spirit of God, the battle that's set before us. Will you listen to what I'm saying? We have to be engaged, not just the session of this church, not just the Reverend Kearns when he comes, but every one of you who worship here must be engaged in this battle, or we're going to be part of the oppression of the Church of Christ. But deliverance is going to come. And we have deliverance expressed for us in this passage. A general truth, first of all, that God responds to the prayers of his people. There in chapter 4 and verse 3, we have reference to the fact that the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Inherent in this supplication was their acknowledgement that salvation, that deliverance, could come only from the Lord. Unfortunately, Israel, like many Christians, tended to appeal to the Lord only in time of trouble. And although they were slow in their supplication, the Lord was quick and sure in his response. And the effect of this divine victory that the Lord was going to establish stands in contrast to the conditions of oppression that we've just noticed in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 5. We have the reversal of the situation. And how attractive it is for us to be experiencing victory instead of the oppression. Those that ride on donkeys. Notice there in verse 10. Speak ye that ride on white asses, and ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way. Here are those who are now once again going along those highways that were once abandoned because of the enemy. We have here a reference to the elite of society, those that ride the donkeys. We have a reference to those who were on the other end of the social spectrum, those that walk by the way. We have here a reference to every member of society. There was absolute safety. There was absolute victory experienced by all because of this that God was going to accomplish. How much more attractive that is than the oppression. The farmers were going to have relief. Notice there at the end of verse 11 that the inhabitants that the inhabitants of his villages in Israel, then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. The gates was that place of transaction, that place where business was conducted. And now those who were engaged in agriculture were able to participate once again. It was business as usual because God had accomplished victory. But notice the most important thing that I would have us consider, that the fear of the people was gone. As Deborah here accounts the great volunteer army that existed. The volunteers, notice in verse 2, when the people willingly offered themselves in this conflict. And no doubt these volunteers came from those same 40,000 in Israel who before were afraid. That same 40,000 who before would not take up the armor, would not take up the weaponry because of their fear. But God's intervention, the fact that God was now going to do the fighting, made all the difference. And when we come to the realization that the battle that we're fighting, when we come to the acknowledgement that the war that we're in is God's war, that He's engaged in the battle, we can have courage. We can have confidence. And although we may once have been afraid, just like this 40,000, we now then are going to be able to volunteer just as they did. The victory that God's accomplished made all the difference. There's also some specific lessons that we need to learn here. My time is already past gone, but let me go quickly. I'm not even halfway finished. My father asked me this morning if I was long-winded. I told him I didn't think so. It's an important message, right, that we have to get. But let me go over some of this very quickly. Some specific lessons that we have to learn as far as this battle is concerned. And I want you to notice, please, that going through the rest of this chapter, the rest of chapter 4, either explicitly or implicitly, is the link between the divine intervention and the human responsibility. The link between divine intervention and human responsibility. Notice, first of all, please, the fact that God was going to call human agents. He was going to call human agents. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. Chapter 5, verses 12 through 18. We have God calling men to accomplish this victory. Although God is omnipotent, although God is able to accomplish His will by whatever means He chooses, in His sovereignty, He has chosen to use man. And this principle is extremely important in our Christian experience. God has promised us victory. But if that victory is going to be accomplished, it's going to be accomplished because we, as God's people, are engaged in that conflict by appropriating those promises of victory by faith and by being obedient to the Word of God. We have three different aspects of God's use of human leaders. We have, first of all, Deborah, a key figure, the leader who was inspiring, who was motivating, who was uniting the people to activity. Although women were not normally assuming roles of leadership in the Old Testament, it's not surprising that Deborah had a place of leadership, for she was a leader that had spiritual discernment. In chapter 4 and verse 6, we find that she had received this message from the Lord. And the basis of her appeal to Barak to fight this battle was based on the fact that the Lord had given the command. In chapter 4 and verse 14, we find her spiritual discernment in the fact that she acknowledged that it was the Lord that was going to deliver up Sisera into her hand. It was the Lord's victory. She had that spiritual discernment. She also had a concern for the people. We're told in chapter 4, verse 5, where Deborah judged. She was between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. She herself was not actually part of that oppression. She was some 50 miles removed from the oppression of Jabin and Sisera. But although she herself was not being oppressed, she nonetheless had a concern for these people. And she was moved to action because of this concern. And no doubt it was this concern that she had for them that caused the people to rally in behalf of the battle. And I find a very interesting parallel here, sir. For God has given us a leader, a man who has communication with God, a man who has that spiritual discernment, and a man who obviously has a concern for us, for he is not actually part of our location. He's not part of the problems, as it were, that we've experienced. But nonetheless, he's been moved to compassion. He's been moved to come help us, to lead us, just as Deborah, although not part of the oppression, was moved to activity because of her concern for those people. And we need, just as the people of Israel rallied to Deborah, we need, as a people here at Faith Free Presbyterian Church, to rally behind the Reverend Alan Kearns as he ministers and leads us into the battle, into the conflict that we have to face. But Barak was also involved. Just as there was a dual leadership in Canaan, so was there a dual leadership in Israel, as Barak was the military leader. And it's very significant that although he resided in the place of oppression, he was not moved to activity. He was not moved to activity until Deborah convinced him of the promise of God. He was not moved to activity until Deborah promised him that she would go along with him in the battle. And because of that, Deborah says that he was not going to experience any glory. He was not going to get the credit for this battle. As we read on in the chapter, we find that the glory of the final victory over Sisera was going to come at the hand of Jael, which we'll not have time to consider this morning. But ultimately, although he had his faults, although he was perhaps not the most courageous man around, he nonetheless, at the point of conflict, was there. And he fought the battle. And there's a lesson for us to learn. Or maybe we don't consider ourselves to be the most brave of souls, the most courageous of people. But if we have the confidence of God's victory, as Barak learned to have, then we can have the confidence and the courage to fight the battle as Barak fought. But lest you think that this is talking just about the leaders, we come to the people. That God called the people to fight the battle. Chapter 4, verse 10 mentions the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Over in chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, those who were enlisted in this army is increased to include Ephraim, Benjamin, and Issachar. And with these people, God brought the victory. He raised up these people. And it's very significant to see the importance of the use of these people in fighting a battle. For those tribes that did not engage in the battle, those places that did not involve themselves in the conflict, were condemned. They were rebuked for their failure to participate. Notice in verses 16 and 17, the judgment there upon Reuben, Gilead, and Dan. Over in verse 23, curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Because these people did not engage themselves in the battle, even though victory was going to be supernatural, even though victory was accomplished by the hand of God completely, the people were expected to participate. And those that did not participate faced the rebuke and the scorn and the displeasure of God Himself. The victory is going to be of God. And oh, what a supernatural victory we have here described for us. If we find God's sovereignty and God's control over these men being expressed as He leads the army of Barak to Kadesh on Mount Tabor to make final preparations to establish his headquarters. But as soon as old Sisera hears about this move on the part of Barak, he moves his troops and his chariots to the river Kishon in chapter 4 in verse 13. Chapter 5 identifies the place of battle as Taanach. And Taanach was a place that was flat. It was a place where the chariots of Sisera would have great mobility. It was a place that would facilitate the particular nature of the army of Sisera. Israel would have theoretically been absolutely defenseless against the chariots of this man. And in this particular location, the lands were flat, the lands were hard, and those chariots would have absolute, complete mobility in this battle. But notice what God did. God in His sovereignty brought them there. But look at verse 20 of chapter 5. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. We have here a reference to a violent storm. A storm which caused the flooding of the Kishon. A storm which caused that flooding, and consequently it turned that ground which was previously flat, that ground that was previously hard, that ground that previously was well suited for the workings of chariots. It caused that ground to become marsh. It caused that ground to become nothing but mud, rendering those chariots completely ineffective. God in His sovereignty brought them there. Had Sisera thought in his mind that there would have been a storm here that would any way possibly bring a flood, he would not, with his military mind, have gone there to that place. But this storm was out of season. This storm was not accidental. It was unseasonal. And God in His sovereignty caused this storm to come. And He caused the very strength of the enemy to be rendered ineffective. And what chaos resulted? The soldiers began to flee. They were being swept away in the storm. And Israel, who was lightly armed, Israel, who was not encumbered by all of the grand weaponry that their enemies were, had great mobility in that mud and in that marsh. And they were able to accomplish, by God's leadership and God's power, a great and an astounding victory. What kind of a victory? How can we be frightened? Can we not volunteer for the army? Can we not volunteer for the battle that God has established for us to fight? It's the work of God. He's absolutely in control. Just as He accomplished victory in His sovereignty for those people of Israel, just as the people therefore volunteered to participate in that, so then do we have the same responsibility in the battle that stands before us, to get involved, to become militant, to become forceful in our stand for the cause of Christ, and realizing that we have no need of fear, we have no need of intimidation, because the same supernatural God, the same miracle-working God that brought victory for the people of Israel back at this point of history, is the same God that can bring us victory, can bring us power, for the victory has already been won. Let's be doers of the word. Shall we not volunteer to place ourselves, to offer ourselves willingly as the people of Israel, and get involved in this battle? God forgive us if we're afraid. God forgive us this morning if for some reason or another we want to stay away from the battle, if we want to have peace just for the sake of having peace. But let's get on the ball, and let's get involved in this conflict, and let's see this Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville do something for the cause of Christ. I want to see this church fight the battle. I want to see it taking a place of leadership in God's grace. These people will start rallying behind Presbyterians as we start fighting the battle for the cause of Christ, the cause of righteousness. By God's grace, if we do our part, God has guaranteed that He's going to do His part for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Dear Lord, bless Your word. I pray that You'd give us courage. Help us to learn the lesson from this Old Testament example that You'd have for us. Two lessons, Lord, I want the people to learn. Number one, I want them to learn that if they don't fight, that they're going to be oppressed that there cannot be any experience of victory unless we're engaged in the battle. And secondly, that if we fight, that victory is going to be ours because the victory is yours. Convince us of that for Christ's sake. Amen.